Last week I gave you a kind of overview of the tabernacle, of its courtyard, about 450 feet in length, with a snow-white, pure linen fence, 7.5 feet tall, stretching all the way around. And then the furnishings within. We talked a little bit about that. And tonight I want to kind of zero in on the very heart of the tabernacle, which is where God begins His instruction with Moses, and that is the Ark of the Testimony. This Ark is at the very beginning. We talked about that last week. This God reveals Himself from the inside out on the tabernacle. He doesn't start out in the courtyard with the white linen fence and then work His way past the labor and past all the furnishings in the courtyard and the altars and all those things and then inside. He starts at the very beginning on the inside. That's where we see the glory of Christ, on the inside. And so I want to zero in on that. And this order itself speaks to me of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. Salvation begins with God. This is where it begins. We want to talk to folks about salvation, and we begin to talk to them about sin, and we begin to talk to them about all kinds of things. But salvation begins with God. That's where it begins. It begins with Him. If you have an interest, that interest began with Him. If you have an opportunity, that opportunity began with Him. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's of the Lord in its beginning. It begins with God, and it begins with God establishing here His throne in Israel. This is where God will sit and rule Israel. He'll sit between the cherubims above the Ark of the Testimony, and that's where He'll abide in Israel. You talk about this Ark and this mercy seat, which He describes in detail here in Exodus. And God will be worshipped. That's what He's going to teach us in these next several chapters. He's going to be worshipped. This is where God will instruct, teach, and rule His people from between these two cherubims above the mercy seat, which rests upon the Ark of the Testimony. Now, I just want to begin tonight by kind of refreshing your memories, or perhaps you've never heard this before. Did you realize that the Ark has different names? None of the writers that I read on this had anything to say about this, but I want to begin here that the Ark has different names. Here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, He calls it the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. You can jot these scriptures down. We're not going to turn to them. But in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, He refers to it as the Ark of the Covenant. In Joshua chapter 4, He calls it the Ark of the Lord. And then in 1 Samuel 3, verse 3, He calls it the Ark of God. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, He calls it the Ark of the God of Israel. All of those names are names identified with Christ. All of those names identified with Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, it's called the Ark of His Testament of God's will. Now, all these names have to do with the name of Christ as the one place where God will meet men, and where men will meet God. If God will meet men, here's where He's going to meet them. If men will meet God, here's where He's going to meet them. This is the only place. They're one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. They're just one place. And the first order of business in the revelation of God to Israel is the Ark. Why? Because God's name was in the Ark. This is where this revelation begins. It was the Ark of God. His people's name and their union with God is declared in the Ark. That's the Ark of the God of Israel. The name of Christ is in the ark. It's the ark of the Lord. Christ's testimony to Israel is sealed up in the ark. It's the ark of the testimony. It's sealed up in Him. And God's covenant redemption is sealed within. It is the ark of the covenant. And His will toward His people is sealed up in this ark. It is the ark of the testament. So God's name is in this ark. So as we study these things, and we look at these things, you remember that this ark is a picture of Christ in whom God's name is declared. And so the beginning of this thing in its picture form and in its typical form is in this ark of the covenant. You remember what He said over in the book of Acts upon the coming of Christ and His resurrection and ascension back to glory? He said, there's none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. This, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then the second thing I want you to see here about this ark is that God gave the ark to Israel. This wasn't something Israel sat around and talked about and said, well, I got an idea, let's build an ark. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's build it out of wood, and then we'll put some gold on it, and then we'll put these cherubims on here, these angel-looking things and with the wings, and we'll bow them over here, and this will really look cool. You know, we'll build this thing. No, God gave this to Israel. All of it. They had no idea what God was doing here when He began to give them these things. In John chapter 6, verse 38, our Lord said this. Now, I'm going back and forth between the New Testament and the Old because we're talking about something typical of Christ. And in this second point here, I'm telling you that this ark was given of God. And so it is here in John chapter 6, verse 38, our Lord said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. God sent Him. God gave Him. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's unspeakable gift to His people. He could have just left us in our sin, couldn't He? He could have left Israel down in Egypt in that hog wallow of idolatry and oppression. He could have just left them there. Could have just left them there. But He didn't. And he could have left us in our sins and ignorance. He could have left them under the wicked influence of heathen idolatry and left them in their own reasoning and ideas. But He didn't do that. He gave them a divine revelation of Himself and of Christ and of the way of redemption. And He did not leave us to interpret the giving of this ark, but gave plain instruction as to what it was and how it was to be used and how it was to be moved about. This ark didn't stay in one place, Russell. It was, when God made it, He designed it to be moved. But He gave instruction as to how it was to be moved and how it was to be carried, how it was to be handled. It was given to Israel. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. It wasn't given to the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the otherites. The ark was given to Israel. God gave it to them. Now I want you to think about that. And despite the superstitious ideas about it, it brought no power. It brought no comfort. It brought no victory to anyone except Israel. You remember the Philistines got the ark? They got a hold of it. They stole it. They got the ark. And they said, man, we've got the power of God with us now. We got the ark. We can whoop anybody. They stole it. But it was nothing to them but a plague. It destroyed Dagon, their god. He fell over on his face. And then it left them with emeralds. You remember our study of the curses back in Egypt? You remember what emeralds are? That's hemorrhoids. Hemorrhoids. And everywhere that ark went, he cursed them with hemorrhoids. to the point. I'm talking about bad stuff. I ain't talking about, you know, just a nuisance, but I'm talking about very bad stuff. It was God's ark, and it was given to whom God would give it. And he gave them all these specifications for its design. And these things, it showed his design in Christ, his design in redemption. And it was for his glory. And it was to be carried about a certain way by certain men, and when it wasn't, it become a curse to them. You remember Oaza reached up there to steady that ark. Well, number one, I just read to you where there was rings in this ark. It was a big box with this covering and had golden rings in each corner and had these staves, these long poles made out of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. They was never to be taken out of those rings. They put those poles through that rings, and the priest was to bear that ark everywhere it went. Well, David loaded it up on a wagon. God didn't tell him to load that thing on a wagon. Down the road they went. Sure enough, that ark went to tip over and Oaza reached up. God smote him dead right there on the spot. It was God's ark, and it was to be carried a certain way by certain men. And when it wasn't, it become a curse to even them. And then third thing I want you to see is the ark itself. It's the single most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Everything revolved around this ark. He starts with the ark, and then he moves around and begins to describe all the else in the tabernacle. It's got to be the single most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Do you know when they built the temple, you know what they carried from the tabernacle into the temple? Only the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only thing that came out of that old tabernacle and went into the temple. Only thing carried over. And so in John's vision of the glorified Redeemer, that's what this Temple of Solomon, this was the permanent place of worship. This is showing our Lord resurrected and in glory, fixed. It wasn't covered. The temple wasn't covered with badger skins. The temple was beautiful inside and out. Well, you remember that occasion when the disciples just stood back and looked at all at the rebuilt temple. They weren't looking at the original when Solomon finished it in all of its glory, but they were looking at it after it had been rebuilt, and they were just in awe of its beauty, even on the outside. And John's vision of the glorified Redeemer, he tells us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the Testament. This ark is Christ, and Christ is the ark. So God begins with the ark, because without the ark, there's no need of the rest of the tabernacle. What use would you have of a tabernacle with no ark? No mercy seat. What sense would there be of that? And then I want you to see also that this tabernacle is a picture of the body of Christ. This ark on the inside, this is talking about our glorious Redeemer. This is talking about his substitutionary sacrifice. This is talking about the very glory of God in redemption. What need would there be of a body without that? What need would there be of a tabernacle without that? It'd just be a hollow shell of religion. Be no need of tables of showbread or candlesticks or courtyards or incense or lavers. Establish first the ark, and then the tabernacle will have meaning and beauty and glory. And that's what I want you to see as we go through this. Religion today would focus on the work. They'd start out here where the work began. They'd start out here at the laver and at the gate out there. There was a 30-foot wide gate that faced the east and this big high fence. And that's where they'd start. They'd start out there with the work, and they'd work their way back in. They'd focus on the work and then mention the person in passing. But the opposite is when God gives you the revelation. He begins with Christ. He begins with Christ. First the inside and then the outside. First the person and then the work. Then the work. The work means nothing. Listen to them talk about the work. Listen to them preach about the work. What have they got it boiled down to? What is the work of Christ anymore in religion? Just walking down an aisle, shaking somebody's hand, making a profession of faith, making a decision, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. There's nothing to the work. All the glory of the work's gone because all the glory of the person's missing. You begin with the person. That's what gives value to the work. Old John the Baptist, he stood there in the path and he saw the Lord coming down that trail. What did he say? What did he say? Did he talk about sins being taken away? Is that what he said? No. He said, behold the Lamb. That's first. Behold the Lamb. Learn who the Lamb is. Learn something about the person. Learn something about His glory. And then he tells you the second part, who taketh away the sin of the world. It's the person first, and then the work. The glorious person of Christ that gives power to the sacrifice, glory to the work of redemption, and meaning to the substitutionary offerings of the priest. The world in that day was filled with every kind of twisted, idolatrous religion imaginable. You can't even imagine some. We'd laugh at them today with what little bit of knowledge we have. We'd laugh at this. But it's going on today, too. Same thing. Just as twisted, just as wicked, just as crooked. But there was everything under the sun. They changed the glory, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They made gods of the planets, Jupiter, Mars, and Venus. Gods of the elements, fire, wind and earth, gods of nature, the water and the sun, and half gods and half men. They had gods who were half man and half fish and half man and half horse and half man and half birds. But there was only one place given. Only one place given of God, where He would meet with Israel and reveal His name, and that was between the cherubim. If you want to know who God is, you had to learn something about the ark. Something about the ark. Even so today, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Everything else around this ark was just a house for the ark. Just a house for the ark. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman, it says. Made under the law. Why? Why? Why must He become a man? Why must He be as we are, servants of the law? Why couldn't He save men from heaven? He was God. He was equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why couldn't He save men and just stay on the throne? Why did He have to come down and take to Himself human flesh? Why must the Word come into the flesh? Why must that be? And dwell among us. Why must He come in and be born as a servant? Why must He be made of a woman and made under the law? Well, it says in Galatians, in order to redeem them that were under the law. He came as a substitute. He came as a representative. Our representative must be made like unto we are. He must be put in the same situation we are, under the curse. It says He was made a curse for us. His earthly body was but a tabernacle to house the ark. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it said, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then fourthly, let's look at the materials of which the ark was to be constructed. We're told here that his ark was to be made of wood and gold. Wood and gold. Sounds strange, doesn't it? These two materials have to do with his two natures. Christ had two natures. He was both God and man. Christ is both God and man in one person. So let's consider first the wood of which the ark was made. It said it was made of shittim wood. Shittim wood. The old writers say that shittim wood is what's commonly called today the acacia tree. The acacia tree. The acacia tree has three prominent things that point to the person of Christ. First of all, this tree, you remember where Israel was when the tabernacle was built? They were in the wilderness. This tree lived in a dry, thirsty land. This tree survived in a desert wilderness. You think about it. That's Christ, isn't it? This wood was uncorruptible wood. This wood lived there under the elements and wasn't affected by it. Wasn't affected by it. It thrived and grew in this harsh climate. Dry, no water. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was uncorruptible. He did no sin. He thought no sin. He had no affection for sin. Satan came to him to find something to exploit. Some point somewhere. Some common ground that he could get on and exploit like he did with Eve. But he found nothing in Christ. He found nothing in him. He was the sinless Son of God. And then secondly, the acacia tree has long thorns on it. It's a thorn tree. It's like our locust, like our old native flowering locust, got thorns that long on it. On the outside, all this world had to offer him was a crown of thorns. You look at him on the cross and you see a crown of thorns upon his head. That's what you see from the outside. That's what this world sees. They saw nothing in him. What is thorns and thistles? Are not those things the sign of God's curse upon men? That's what they saw. They saw the curse of Christ. To them, he bore nothing but the sign of the curse of Adam. But he bore our thorny curse in his flesh, Galatians 3:13. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And then the third characteristic of this acacia tree is that it puts forth a gum, kind of oozes forth out of the little knot holes and things, and they rake that gum up and they use it for making medicine. Isn't that something? The blood of Christ has a healing virtue, don't it? A healing virtue. He is every whit man, and yet he is a man apart from every man. The Scripture said there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is a man alone. Alone. There's not another man like him. Never was in all eternity. He's called the second man by way of revelation, Adam being the first. And in this sense, Adam was the covenant head of all men. And all men fell in him, was judged in him, and cursed in him. Christ is the covenant head of God's elect, and they receive his benefits as such. He is the covenant head of God's elect. And then it was not only wood, but it was also overlaid with gold. Within and without, it says, pure gold. Golden rings by which it's to be borne on golden staves. And a golden mercy seat above it. A golden pot within it full of manna. There was wood in it. But all that was to be seen by the priest who approached this Ark of the Covenant was pure gold. Pure gold. Gold speaks of the deity of Christ. Gold speaks of the preciousness of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, Peter said, he is precious. All the rest of them, when he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they natural man reasoned that he was talking about cannibalism. They couldn't reason spiritually that he was talking about his gospel, that he was talking about his person and work being our bread, our daily sustenance, our very life. And they turned away and walked away from him. Those who've been following him for a long time. And he turned around to the 12 and he said, will you go too? They said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're our ark. And we see in you pure gold. They saw God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God in Christ. In the book of Colossians, he said the believer is a man who knows his life is hid with God in Christ. He said, don't get too wrapped up in these things in this world, but set your affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections there. Pure gold. Pure gold. And then last of all, let's look at the contents of the ark. There's a golden pot full of manna set inside this ark. A golden pot full of manna. And Aaron's rod that budded. A shepherd's rod with buds on it. Getting ready to have leaves on this old rod. And then there's the tables of God's law written by his own hand upon tables of stone. So let's think about this first. Let's look at this thing about the manna. Christ is the bread of God. That those old Jews, they looked at Christ and they said, Moses gave us bread. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? He caused it to rain bread down in the wilderness. He said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. And he said, I'm the bread. I'm the bread. That's what that golden pot full of manna, Christ our bread. He's the heavenly bread of his elect. And they gather up where God rains it down. You couldn't just gather manna anywhere. You had to gather it where God caused it to fall. And then you couldn't just pick it up like popcorn and eat it. It was tiny like coriander seed, but it was too big to make bread. And so they took it and they processed it. A lot of times I'll stand up here and I'm preaching things to you tonight. You maybe just can't eat these things that I'm giving you tonight. You're going to have to go home and process these things. We process them through the Holy Spirit. That's what they did with this manna. It was beaten down fine into a flour, and then they put it in an oven and baked it, and it made bread. And that's how God's gospel is. He rains it down where he pleases. And men gather it up. They gather it up. And then they process it by the Holy Spirit, and they eat it as bread. And so they come back over and over and over. Christ is our manna. And Moses didn't give them the manna. God did. Here's what I want you to see. The very bread of life was sealed within this ark and preserved as a testimony of God. This is my bread. Right here. And so it is. He puts his bread in Christ. And he said, here it is. And except, he said, you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And then Aaron's rod that budded. There was a revolt that took place against Moses. And if against Moses, then it was against God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember the revolt. And to settle the matter, 12 rods were laid before the ark. God gave him instruction. He said, you take 12 rods, a rod for each tribe. Now remember, Aaron was a Levite. He was the high priest. And so this rod, this one rod representing the Levites, he laid it out there and 11 others before the ark. God said in the morning, whichever ark buds, that's where my authority lies. That's where my name lies. And Aaron's rod was the only one that budded. Now God said, you take that. That's where my authority is. And he said, you take that rod and you put it within the ark. That's where God's authority was to be manifested. The rod of Aaron, the high priest, was to be kept in there as a testimony. You can read about this over in Numbers chapter 17. He said, over there, he said this, when this rod was laid up in the ark, God said it is a token against the rebels. A token against the rebels. And he lays that same rod, that resurrected rod, that authority of God that he's confirmed. He's laid that up in Christ. And Christ is a token against rebels. And this whole dispute was about a priestly ministry and who had the right to do it. That's what it was all about. Who has the right? Isn't that what that's all about today with the preaching of the gospel? Isn't that what they're saying? We say everybody has the right. Well, I'm telling you, they didn't have the right here. God took it away from them. And he settled that thing right there. And this was then and is now a token. And this thing was taken completely out of the hands of man and decided by God alone. Moses and Aaron, God's prophet and God's priest, were types of Christ, and the rebellion of the people pictures the rebellion of men and women today against Christ. And this budded rod is a figure of the resurrected Christ. And then the third thing, and I'll quit, was the tables of the law. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God gave these tables, which he wrote out with his own hand, took his finger and wrote these laws on these tables of stone up on that mountain before Moses. Twice. Do you remember the first occasion? God wrote it down. He was up there 40 days, and God gave Moses all these instructions, and he wrote that law, these Ten Commandments, down on those tables of stone. And when Moses come down, what did he find? All the people were dancing naked around a golden calf. They took all their gold and the melted it down, and they molded this big old calf. And Aaron was afraid of them. And he went ahead and did this. And Moses came down and found them dancing around there, and he got angry, and he threw the tables of stone down, and they shattered on the ground. And after this was over, he went back up on the mountain, and God gave him those tables of stone again. And this time he said, when you go back down, you take these two tables and you put them in the ark. Because the first time ought to be proof enough to us that we can't keep this law. We can't keep it long enough for God to give it. We can't keep it. We'd be just like him. If God lifted his hand, we'd all be dancing naked around a calf. That's what we'd be doing. He gave him that law the second time, and he said, you put that law in the ark, and it'll be sealed and honored and glorified below the mercy seat, under the mercy seat. Christ is the end of the law. Isn't that what the Scripture says? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll get into this thing of the mercy seat. I love the wording of it. He said, the mercy seat that rests upon the ark.